What we title again this, The Reasons for the Incarnation of Christ, point 4 out of Hebrews 2, 5 through 18. We've noted again, as we think of the epistle to the Hebrews, written again by some unknown author. He doesn't have his name in there, but again, the Spirit of God is behind all this, and it's the Spirit of God that we want to be in tune with as we walk with the Lord, as we depend upon the Lord moment by moment. We know the theme of Hebrews, again, is the superiority of Christ, and it's set forth in chapters 1 through 10, so it's ongoing. There's a lot here. And then from chapter 11 on, it's the application of the superiority of Christ to these Hebrews. We need to understand that truth, and we need to walk with the Lord and depending upon Him as well. We look here at chapter 1, we saw the superiority of Christ, that He's better than the prophets. The Old Testament prophets were all wise, and they were good, and they spoke for God, but when God sent His only Son, that was the ultimate. He was better in relationship to all that. And better than the angels. That's what chapter 1 is all about. And even though we're still talking about angels in chapter 2, this is what chapter 1 is about. The deity of Christ, the superiority of Jesus Christ. Then as we moved into chapter 2, we saw the first warning and exhortation these believers needed to hear and heed. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, let's look at those verses again and catch this warning. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and it did, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, and it did, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. So here's this first warning in Hebrews chapter 2 that's in the book, and there's, I think, 5 or 6 warnings in the book. And what was that warning? Do not drift from your Savior or neglect your so great salvation is the capsule of what it's really all about. See? And why is that? Because He is God. He is God's special revelation to mankind. And that's why when we drift from our Savior, we neglect our so great salvation, although we have the Spirit of God, we still have that sin nature. And when we default to the sin nature, which is very easy to do, instead of abiding in Christ and walking under the Spirit's enablement, we will default to the flesh. That opens our life up to any sin in the catalog of sin, as you see by this even young man here again who is doesn't have Christ ruling in his heart at this particular moment, but his own selfish, sinful nature. And that's why we're capable of any sin in the catalog of sins, but Jesus Christ has paid for our sins once and for all. We need to understand that. And that's why even these Hebrew believers were fearing that they were going to go back to Judaism instead of going on with Christ. Thus the writer of Hebrews is encouraging them, don't do that. Don't drift in your salvation. Don't neglect the salvation you have. Keep walking with the Lord and keep depending upon Him. And this is the beginning of chapter 2, and as we continue, we see the reasons now as we talk about the humanity of Christ in verses 5 through 18. We've been bouncing on this particular topic for some time, and I've given you most of those points here on your handout, and I'm going to review them with you and talk about them before we go on to this last point, number 7. This morning. So let's ask the question, why did the Messiah of Israel have to become a man? That's what really chapter 2, verses 5 through 18 is really all about. Well, what have we seen so far? Number 1, Jesus Christ became a man in order to regain dominion over the inhabited earth in the future. And we understand what we studied in the fact that this dominion was lost in the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. And because of this, Satan, a fallen angel, who is now the god of this world, has the present dominion, but Christ has a plan for the future earth that an angel will not have dominion, but man will be restored to that dominion in the future as well. And this called for the second Adam, Jesus Christ, to become a man and to go to the cross, where He would take back dominion. And this speaks of the power of the cross, which we just sang about again. The cross is what can do everything. And that's why as we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we become believers in Him. You have the power of Christ to help you, and to help you understand Scripture again through the Spirit of God, and to realize Jesus Christ became a man in order to regain dominion over the inhabited earth. But this is looking down the corridors of time in the future, during the kingdom age, which is to come. That's going to happen. Okay? Secondly, we noted that Jesus Christ became a man. Notice his emphasis on his humanity again, that he might pay the penalty for sin for everyone. Look at Hebrews 2:9 with me there. It says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, notice that, for the suffering of death, now he's crowned with glory and honor. Why? That he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So Christ tasted death for everyone so that we could be saved and we could be elevated above those angels. And we saw when we studied this section that men are, believers are even made to judge angels in the future. But Christ died for everyone, not just for a certain group of people, but everyone. And that's why if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, Jesus had you in mind when he hung upon that cross. He didn't want you to perish. He wants you to become a believer in him. And that's why he died to pay the penalty of sin for everyone, for you and for me. Okay? And that's why when you put your faith in Christ, although we were created lower than the angels, we now have a position with Christ and are seated with him in the heavenlies, and we become higher than the angels positionally, and one day we will be able to judge those angels. Okay? Number three, Jesus Christ became a man to bring many sons to glory, verse 10 says. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now this is the answer to Jesus' prayer in John 17 where he prayed, Father, I would wish that those who believe in me would be with me where I am, they may be also. So when Christ died upon the cross and people trust in Christ as their personal Savior, they become sons of God. And God brings us to glory when we die or at the rapture. We have a position already there in heaven. And that's understandable and very, very good to note. Number four, Jesus Christ became a man to sanctify the set apart believing sinners and call them brethren. And this is in verses 11 through 13. Let's look there. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one. For which reason, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And this is backed up again with some Old Testament quotes. Verse 12 is a reference to Psalm 22:22. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And verse 13 is a reference to Isaiah 8:17 in the Septuagint. I will put my trust in him, and again, here I am and the children whom God has given me. So again, when a person places their faith in Christ, they become a child of God. They are set apart in Christ, and we're part of the family of God. Thus, he calls us brethren in regards to those things. What encouragement that gives, right? Number five, Jesus Christ became a man to destroy the power of the devil. Thus, he had become a man to do so, verse 14. Then as the children had partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise in the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Why is this? Because of the cross, Satan has not been annihilated, but his power over believers has been rendered spiritually inoperative, put out of business, as we are no longer in Adam, but we are in Christ, and in Christ there is no condemnation, Romans 8:1 tells us. And even though we can fail in the Christian life, Satan can accuse us before the throne of grace for our failures. When we reckon by faith on our position and our identity in Christ, we are victorious. And Satan's power is rendered ineffective against us. Well, where else does it say that, Pastor? Well, here we saw this in Colossians 2:13 through 15. Notice with me. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. These Colossian believers at one time were dead in trespasses and sins. But notice, because of Christ, they had been made alive together with him. They were born again. Okay? And the result, having forgiven you all trespasses. Also, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Notice the power of the cross again here, friends. Okay? Now we're interested in verse 15 in reference to the devil and destroying his power. Having disarmed principalities and powers, those are names for Satan and his demonic forces, and having made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Again, the antecedent of it is the cross. It's the cross that makes the difference for us. And that's why, as believers in Christ, we need to understand that Satan's power was rendered inoperative, and we don't have to belong to him. We can belong to Christ and have victory. Thus Christ disarmed, this is an aorist tense, Satan at Calvary. His dominion has been broken. He has been put out of business in regard to dominating believers who know and reckon by faith on this truth. Now, if a believer isn't going to walk by faith and he's not going to depend upon the Lord, certainly Satan can still have influence in his life and render the believer inoperative for his service for Christ. That's where our faith comes in. And first of all, being born again, being made alive together with him is important. But then we need to know of our identification and our position in Christ, that this is what gives us the victory by his amazing faith. Thus, Christ disarmed him and destroyed the power of the devil at the cross. And that's what we need to rejoice in. Number six, Jesus Christ became a man to release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, especially the Jews. And this is set forth in verses 15 and 16. Notice, let's read 14 with it. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same flesh and blood. Notice he became a man. Why? That through death only a man could die. God as a spirit could not die. He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham, in reference to believers, okay? Now, men have feared death since the fall. And we noted when we studied this, last Sunday we studied it, that death is the king of terrors. It was set forth in the Old Testament there. And so often the fear of death has paralyzed even believers and kept them from effective, productive service in their Christian lives. Christ's victory on the cross releases us from the fear of death and can actually give us confidence if we claim the promises of God related to the death, related to death for the believer. And we look specifically here at this passage here in 1 Corinthians 15, 55 through 57. Notice, O death, where is your sting? There's a sting in death, and people fear that. Okay? O Hades or grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and we've all sinned. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory, the release from the fear of death. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it points us back to Christ. It points us to the superior one. It points us to his death on Calvary's cross for us once and for all. We need to understand, and we need to note that. So why did Christ become a man? Here's six reasons why he did. Now let's look at the seventh one this morning here. Number seven, Jesus Christ became a man so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in order to make propitiation for the sins of the people and to provide aid for those being tested. Now this is set forth in verses 17 and 18. Let's look at those verses, and these are our verses this morning. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. Notice, human, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Okay? So we understand again that he had to become a man for the seventh reason, didn't he? Verse 17 says, he was made like his brethren, just like other men. And why was that? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. Now here's the first mention of the high priesthood of Christ in the book of Hebrews, and it's mentioned many, many times. We'll look at a few of those in a few minutes here. But let's ask a question as we think about priests. What do we know about priests? And I'm not talking about priests in some denomination that you might know. If you're a believer, you're a believer priest yourself. Every believer is a believer priest. That's why you don't have to come to me to confess your sin. You can go directly to God to do that. That's very important to know. But what do we know about priests in general here? And I can pull a few points out of this passage. Well, first of all, the office of priest must be taken from among men. Men are priests. How do we know that? Chapter 5, verses 1 through 4 tells us of Hebrews. Let's look right there, right here, quite across the page. It says, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. Why? That he might offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. That's the high priest's job. And no one takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. We'll only read that far. We'll be looking at chapter 5 here in another month or so. But again, the office of priest must be taken from among men. Jesus, again, had to become a man, didn't he? To become this high priest. Okay? We need to understand that, we need to know that. This is why it states in verse 17, chapter 2, verse 17 again, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, see, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Now this term, as we think of this in 2:17, made like, means exactly that, to be made like. It means he appeared in time in the likeness of other men, in his humanity. That's important to note. This is an aorist tense point of time appearance when he was became incarnate, when he was born in that manger. In other words, he did not appear with a halo around his head, glowing as some pictures show, and I had to dig to find one of those because I don't major in those pictures, but I found one. So oftentimes people have this halo of the Christ, you know, around his head, thinking that he's, ooh, you know, kind of spooky. He didn't appear that way at all. How did he appear? Well, he was born in that manger as a human being, like you and me. No different. God in human flesh, he became incarnate. This is absolutely amazing. He was born of a woman. He had to grow up like any man does. Matter of fact, Isaiah 53:2 states this, let me quote this, and then I'll show you a different version. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a rod out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness that when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now you might want to desire to give this little guy a hug, right? He's cute. No doubt about that. But the Christ didn't have this outward appearance that was really, people were drawn to him. You know, he wasn't tall, good looking. He probably didn't look at anything like the pictures that we portray, and I even have it here in PowerPoint, as we think of Jesus with long flowing hair, whatever. The New Living Translation sets this verse in Isaiah 52 like this. My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was a plain Jane, everyday guy. No one could recognize, oh, here's the Messiah, look at how good looking he is. No, not at all. That was not true of him. See? His coming as other men is confirmed in other passages similar to this, that he came as a man. Can you show me some? Yeah. How about Philippians 2:7? But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of other men. He came like any other man. He didn't stand out except from his miracles and his words and his teaching. See, this is very important understanding to know. Romans 1:3 says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. He was made human. He was incarnated. He had to become a man. He came into this world like every other man comes via a physical birth. Thus he ministered in life the same way. And I say that because here's Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did something. How? By sending his own son, notice now, in the likeness of sinful flesh. And I put there, yet he was without sin. No doubt about that. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He died to pay for our sins once and for all on Calvary's cross. That's what this is stating. So Christ became a man to fulfill the office of high priest. Okay? Secondly here, the high priest or great priest, as he was sometimes called in the hierarchy of priests, ministered before God and the nation of Israel. Notice there's this Godward aspect of his ministry, as well as there's this manward aspect in his ministry. And that's what priests do. And that's why you might be the head of your family, and as a man, you might pray to God for your family and for your kids, and then you might have to turn right around and minister to them, moms. That's the way it is. That's what priests do. And that's why every believer is a believer priest who can approach God, come boldly to the throne of grace, Hebrews 4:16 tells us. Matter of fact, look right across the page there. Let us therefore come boldly, verse 16 of chapter 4, to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Thank you, Lord. We need that, don't we? We absolutely do. But here we're talking about Christ's high priest, or the great priest, even as we think of Israel's high priest. He was sometimes called in the hierarchy of priests. He ministered before God and before the nation of Israel. And we see from our passage here, as we go back to verse 17, therefore, of chapter 2, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Third point, he was to be merciful, meaning full of compassion and sympathy for the people he served. And Jesus Christ was definitely those things, wasn't he? Well, this is not on your handout, but I just threw this in for my next question on your handout there. To do that, he would have to identify with temptation and suffering as a man. See? So he could minister mercifully to men. And that's why sometimes God allows you to go through trials and hardships so that you can come alongside and comfort other people. Because apart from trials and apart from temptation, apart from suffering in our Christian life, how can we minister to someone else and come alongside them and say, you know, a verse really came to me when I was suffering and really helped me. Maybe this could help you. I don't know. And you might share something. You might show some mercy, you know, to people. You might be compassionate towards them. That's the idea here, okay? Matter of fact, look at verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid or help those who are tempted or are tested. That's exactly what we're seeing here in this passage. So let's ask the question now, in light of what I stated there in the bottom of this page, where did this mercy or this suffering and temptation take place? That's a good question. Well, first of all, he was tempted in the wilderness by Satan when he began his ministry. Matthew chapter 4 tells us that. We're not going to go look at that, but where did this temptation take place? Okay? Well, it began right when he began his ministry. The Lord tempted him or allowed Satan to tempt him. But temptation isn't sin. Temptation yielded to becomes sin. And Jesus never sinned because he was the sinless, spotless Son of God. Secondly, he was tempted in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he went to the cross. See? Where he prayed, you know, Father, if it be possible, let this cup of suffering, pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Matthew 26:39. So, he was tempted. He was suffered. Matter of fact, look at chapter 2 here, verse 10 with me a minute. Turn back. Same page as mine is on, it's on the next page before. It says, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So Jesus Christ definitely had to suffer. This perfected him, brought him to maturity in his humanity, of course, not in his deity, so that he could help others who are being tempted and tried in life. A matter of fact, then I mentioned here on PowerPoint, his suffering culminated with his death on the cross, 2:9 again. Look there. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Notice, Jesus in his humanity was made like men, lower than the angels. Wow. For the suffering of death, that's right. Now he's crowned with glory and honor that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. He might taste death for you and for me. So we've seen a number here of reasons in talking about priests and Christ and his high priesthood, haven't we? No doubt about that. Letter D. As high priest, he was to be faithful in the execution of his office. And not all of Israel's high priests were they? They weren't. I mean, when Jesus faced the high priest the night of his trial, that high priest was not faithful what he should be. But God is faithful. Matter of fact, I didn't put this verse in, but let's turn for a minute to 1 Corinthians, just a second. Chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1. Let's start in verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which is given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by Him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift. This was a church had every gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, His coming. Reference to the rapture. Who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. Okay? By whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God is faithful. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, another verse comes to mind. I was mentioned in the conference that I want to mention. 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 24, it says, He who calls you is faithful. He will also do it. In other words, what He's begun in your life, He will absolutely do in your life. God is faithful. We can depend upon His faithfulness because that's the attribute that He is. And as high priest, He was to be faithful in the execution of His office. There's no doubt about that. So you can turn back here now to Hebrews chapter 2 for a minute. And although many high priests were unfaithful, Christ is set forth as the ultimate of Israel's high priests, as He was a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. Now let's ask this question for a minute. What are the functions of the high priest? And they're set forth here in verses 17 and 18, and I'll tell you here in just a minute. But let me just say it a couple things first of all. Well, it's that of intercession to God on behalf of people. Dads, do you intercede to God on behalf of your wife and on behalf of your children? Do you go to the throne of grace and ask for mercy and grace and wisdom? I mean, as the leader of your home, as priest, you should be able to do that, right? No doubt about it. Secondly, as you learn the Word of God, you could maybe have a devotional time, and if you don't even know always what to say, you can open up a devotional book and you can read a devotion and teach your kids. So at one hand, you go to the throne of grace and you ask the Lord for wisdom. On the other hand, you turn around and you teach and minister to your family and you minister to your wife. And I trust that's true. Now, Jesus Christ, as the unique God-man, okay, was perfectly suited for both aspects. And that is set forth here in verse 17 and 18. 2:17 again, if you turn there with me, if you're not there, let's look there. Therefore, in all things, He had to be made like His brethren, human, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. What for? To make propitiation for the sins of the people. So what are the functions of the high priest? Verse 17 states, His Godward responsibilities is to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He goes to God to represent, to make that propitiation. We're going to talk about that for the rest of the hour here this morning. Okay? So that's one function of this high priest. He has a Godward responsibility. And every man who's a priest has that responsibility, dads. I want you to know that. And ladies, I could include you as well. Because you are a leader in your home. There's just no doubt about that. Verse 18 now says, For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. So verse 18 states His manward responsibility is to aid those who are being tested or tempted in life. And that's why our high priest could do both. see, the functions of the high priest are set forth here. Now, Christ as our high priest is mentioned again and again in the book of Hebrews. We see these here. I'll put a few verses up here. We'll look at a few of these. We've been reading 2:17 and 18, but look at 3:1 and 2 for a minute. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also faithful in all his house. Now, we'll be talking about that on Wednesday night, so we're not going to go into that today. But look at chapter 4, verses 16. Verses 14 through 16 is what I want. Okay? Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Okay? Chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, we could look at. We're not going to look at it. It's kind of lengthy. I'll let you read that on your own. And chapter 7, 1 through 9, 24, is all about the high priesthood of Christ. I'll let you read that on your own. But let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2 and consider this seventh point again. What is it? Here it is. Jesus Christ became a man so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in order to make propitiation for the sins of the people and to provide aid to those being tested. That's what these verses are setting forth. Now, let's ask this question. Why was propitiation necessary? That's a good question, right? And we'll talk about what this word means in just a minute. Well, it was necessary because God is holy and men are not holy. That's why. God is holy and men are not holy. What does Psalm 99:9 say? We use this at the survey as we do at the fairs here. Here's what it says. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill. For the Lord our God is holy. That means He is set apart from sin. There's no sin in our God. He is set apart. And Romans 3:23 is very plain when it talks about man, on the other hand, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And all means you, it means me. None of us are perfect. We're all sinners. There's just no doubt about that. And that's why we needed to be saved. We needed a Savior. Peter even challenged the believers in 1 Peter 1:16 by saying, because it is written, you be holy because I'm holy. He's speaking for God there, as God is speaking through him, the Holy Spirit. But God wants us to be set apart from sin. He wants us to live holy lives. He doesn't want us to live reckless lives to do our own thing. And men by nature are not holy, are we? We need this propitiation, don't we? So what does propitiation mean? Let me give you a definition. Here it is, right here. Propitiation is the aspect of the cross work of Christ that satisfied all the demands of a holy God, so that God is free to save the believing sinner. Now, there's a mouthful there. Okay? Propitiation is the aspect of the cross work of Christ that satisfied all the demands of a holy God so that God is free to save the believing sinner. That's how I got saved. I was a sinner, just like you. I needed to be saved by the grace of God. See? Now, even the Jews in the Old Testament knew about the need of propitiation, as they had sinned repeatedly and they had broken God's law. And that's why the law was given, to show us our sin. And that's why when God gave just these Ten Commandments, Israel broke them and you and I break them. We are guilty before a holy God. Okay? So this violation was based on God's holiness and the judgment that would occur for their sin. Now, in the tabernacle and later the temple was the place where God would dwell in the Old Testament. And we've seen pictures like this before. Here's the camp of Israel. Here's the tabernacle of meeting. And around the tent, the tribes would form. And they had an order to all of this. And back in the Holy of Holies, the Shekinah glory was there. And it was on the Ark of the Covenant. And it set forth, this is where God dwelt among the nation of Israel. In the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, as well as later in the temple. This was a tent building where God tabernacled or dwelt temporarily until David and Solomon. David planned to build a building, but God wouldn't let him because his hands were bloody. David gathered the raw materials and God had him build the temple so he could have a place, okay? And this is the place where the propitiation was to take place, in this tabernacle building. Thus, in the tabernacle, then, was the Ark of the Covenant. And here's a cutaway picture of this, so that, again, the high priest here would sacrifice here on the altar of incense. He would go to the laver and wash his hands before he would even enter the holy place here, where the candelabra was, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. And then there was this veil here that right now is cut away, where the Holy of Holies was, where the high priest, once a year, would enter where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the Shekinah glory dwelt between the cherubim. Right there. And God would meet Israel there, here, and they'd get up in the morning, come out of their tent, and see the Shekinah glory and the tabernacle, and they'd say, God's dwelling among us. They had this assurance. How do we have today? The Spirit of God indwells us permanently. We walk by faith, based upon what God has said. They walk by sight. They viewed. Okay? So let's zoom in here now and look at this Ark of the Covenant for a minute, where all this took place. Here's a picture of someone's rendering of the Ark of the Covenant. And on this Ark of the Covenant were these two cherubim, or holy angels. Notice how their heads are down, they're looking down here. Because inside the Ark of the Covenant were three articles. I'll read it to you in a minute here out of Hebrews 9 as we get to it. But in the Ark of the Covenant was the Ten Commandments, the tables of stone, was Aaron's rod, a dead stick that had budded and sprouted almonds, came back to life, and a bowl of manna. See? And these three things with these, now the Shekinah glory would be right here between, it would emanate right from between, this is where God dwelt, and these two angels set forth the righteousness and justice of God. So as they look down, again, on the lid of this Ark of the Covenant, they would see that Israel had violated and broken God's law, they had bucked His delegated authority, and they had despised and rejected the manna that He provided for them. Israel had sinned. And this top of this lid was a judgment seat, which would later become a mercy seat. And that's what we're going to look at here this morning, and understanding what propitiation is all about. This was the place of propitiation in the Old Testament for the nation of Israel. Okay? The high priest would go in here on the Day of Atonement once a year, and it was a slice of heaven. That's kind of what this slide shows. And he would go in there, but he couldn't go in there without blood, and he would take blood and sprinkle it on the top of that seat as these angels looked down, and God was irritated and offended with Israel's sin, because they had broken His law, they had bucked His delegated authority, and they had rejected His provision for them those 40 years in the wilderness. Okay? So He had to go in there with blood once a year and sprinkle some blood on that top of that lid, which was the judgment seat, which turned it into a mercy seat. This is absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing. He would apply the blood. So the Old Testament picture of propitiation was the mercy seat in the tabernacle and later in the temple. Okay? It was the mercy seat. It was the top lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And here it is, another picture I pulled off the internet. The mercy seat was right here on top, because the high priest would sprinkle blood of an innocent animal on that mercy seat, so that when the angels looked down, the blood would cover the violation of Israel every year. And God would be satisfied with what that blood represented, because that blood looked forward to the cross of Christ, where Jesus would shed His blood for you and me. And that's how Israel was maintained fellowship with their God at that particular time. So let's look at a passage. Let's go to Exodus 25. Put a marker here. And let's look at 18 through 22. Turn back. Got to go back to the Old Testament. Exodus 25. I've got this on overhead, but we'll look at it anyways. And you can see, as you look at Exodus 25, Moses on the Mount, the tabernacle, over verse 3, materials for the tabernacle, over verse 10, the Ark of Testimony, if you've got a Bible like mine. But we're going to jump up to verse 18. We'll jump right in there. And notice what God told Moses in Exodus 25:18. You shall make two cherubim of gold, of hammered work, and you shall make them at two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherubim at one end and the other cherub at the other end, and you shall make the cherubim at the two ends of it of one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be towards the mercy seat or looking down. And they shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. He hadn't given them the law yet. And there I will meet with you. Notice that. And I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything that I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. So this is an amazing thing. Exodus 25:18 speaks of the location of propitiation in the Old Testament. Now I've put these verses up here. And six times, guess what's mentioned? The mercy seat. That judgment seat became a mercy seat where God would provide mercy to the nation of Israel for their violation and for their sin. This is absolutely amazing. Here God and man could be at one, or atonement. Atonement is kind of like the word at one meant, where they could meet. The high priest would come in once a year with that blood and sprinkled blood on that mercy seat. And tradition says he had a chain around his leg and he had bells on so that, you know, he's the only one that could go in there once a year. And as he went in there, they could hear the bells tinkling and him working and ministering. And if he didn't do it right, God could kill him on the spot and they could grab the chain and drag him out of there. Because no one else could go in there. Only he could go in. This is absolutely amazing. Because he had to go in once a year and put blood on this judgment seat, or this mercy seat, so that Israel would be in favor with God again for another year. Absolutely amazing. Now, the atonement would be based upon, would be based only on the blood of the animal sacrifice. So let's look at Leviticus 16, turn to the right few pages, let's look at that. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, third book, 16, verses 14. I think I have 15, but I think I went through 16. I think I made a mistake there. Leviticus 16:14. Okay, we'll jump in on verse 14. He, the high priest, shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. And he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bringing its blood inside the veil, to do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So shall he make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions, notice, for all their sins. Wow. And so we shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Now I put these verses up here as well. Okay, so we can see here, the blood is mentioned five times. This is important, the blood. And I put it in red just for your thinking there. Notice the mercy seat is mentioned one, two, three, four times. And this was for what? To make atonement. Because of what? The transgressions and for all of their sins. And so shall he do in the tabernacle of meeting. Wow, this is amazing. See? Amazing. So Leviticus 16:14 through 16, I have that wrong, speaks of the activity of propitiation by the high priest, as it was his job to sprinkle blood on that mercy seat. Okay? And this was very, very important. So here we have the high priest, and he's got a basin of blood, and Here he's dressed in plain white clothes. His ornamental garb is taken off. He's just this high priest, and he's coming into the tabernacle, and he's sprinkling this blood and putting it down on that judgment seat so that God would be atoned for. Again, this was to cover sins. Sins were not taken away in the Old Testament by animal blood, but God accepted animal blood because it wasn't tainted with sin like man's blood was. See? So God accepted an innocent animal as a substitute, but without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. An animal had to die. See? In the Old Testament, there's just no doubt about that. Alright, let's shift now. We've looked at Israel in the Old Testament. Let's go to the New Testament here. In the New Testament, the fulfillment of the picture of propitiation is Jesus Christ. Now we've got to go to Romans chapter 3 to see that. Let's go there. Romans 3. I gotta keep moving. I want to finish this today. Romans 3. 24 through 26. God set forth Jesus Christ as a propitiation by His blood. Notice 3. We'll start with verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's why all need to be saved. Verse 24, being justified, what is the cost to you? Freely, by His grace, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation. How? By His blood, He had to die. How do we get in on it? Through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, God passed over the sins that were previously committed, Old Testament sins. They were covered with the animal blood, but they were never taken away, were they? To demonstrate at this present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has what? Faith in Jesus. Okay? So here we have it again. It's very simple, and I highlighted it, but I thought we'd read it. It's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, as God set Him forth as a propitiation by His blood. By His blood. This is absolutely amazing. So the grace of God has set forth Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament mercy seat. And let's think about this word propitiation again for a minute here. Here it is. And it's the Greek word hilasterion, I believe it is. And this is what it means. And this is a lot to write down. So you can maybe just write a few of the highlighted things down if you want. If you want to write them down. It means relating to an appeasing or an expiating. Having placating or expiating force. Expiatory. It means of appeasing or expiating. Of propitiation, used of the cover of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, which was sprinkled with the blood of the expiatory victim on the annual Day of Atonement. This rite signifying that the life of the people, the loss of which they had merited by their sins, was offered to God in the blood as the life of the victim. And that God, by this ceremony, was appeased and their sins were expiated, but it takes a sacrifice to do that. So this word is loaded with meaning, friends, that we need to try to understand and get a grasp on what this was all about. So in light of what we saw in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, the blood of Christ is the means of propitiation. He had to die. He had to become a man so He could die for you and me. See? Christ, in His spirit form, before He was incarnate, is eternal. He could never die. But if God could become a man in His humanity, He could make an offering for sin and shed His blood on Calvary's cross so that we could be saved. So the blood of Christ is the means of propitiation, while the cross of Christ is the place of propitiation in the New Testament. Okay? Now, with that in mind, go with me to 1 John chapter 2. I'm jumping around here this morning, but that's okay. We're explaining this word, using Scripture to validate the truth of it. Okay? We'll start in verse 1. John says, "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. However, if anyone sins, and we all do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Well, what did He do? Good question. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, the expiatory sacrifice. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I like this verse because it doesn't say that Christ died only for the elect. It says He died for the sins of the whole world. That's how I got in on this. You know, I didn't have to be elect, and I obviously became elect when I trusted Christ as my personal Savior. God chooses to save those who choose to believe in His Son. That's what I believe about election. Okay? But He died for the sins of the whole world. Christ's death on Calvary satisfied the justice of God on behalf of men. Now, why Christ? Well, Acts 4:12 says this, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other man, name under heaven given among men, whereby we must, absolutely must, be saved." Okay? So now go with me. Keep your finger here in 1 John. We're coming right back to chapter 4. But go back with me to Hebrews 9 for a minute. Let's go to Hebrews 9 and read a few verses there. We'll study this in detail when we get there. Verse 1. "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and earthly sanctuary. For the tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer," now that's, okay, "and the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, and which with a golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, the law. And above it, the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, of which these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had thus been prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, but he couldn't go without blood," notice that, "which he offered for himself and for the sins committed in ignorance, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet manifest while the first tabernacle was standing." In other words, Christ hadn't died. "It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed upon the time of Reformation. Notice now, but Christ became a high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, oh no, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place," this is now in heaven, "once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer and the sprinkling of the unclean sanctified for the purifying of the flesh, and it did in the Old Testament, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit," notice now, "he offered himself, and he was without spot to God, he can cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Skip down to verse 24. "For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. Then he would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, notice this, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, after this comes judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him," obviously in faith, "he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." Amazing, isn't it? Wow, let's look at this verse in 1 John 4. No, 1 John 4:10. You still got a marker there. 1 John 4:10 says what? "In this is love. Not that we love God," no, no, "but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, a satisfactory payment for our sins. That's amazing. God's love molded him to be our propitiation. Thus, the cross is the ultimate mercy seat. Isn't that what this is teaching? We can see that Jesus Christ fulfilled all those Old Testament types from the scriptures that we've read. Thus, the cross is the ultimate mercy seat. On that cross, he paid for our sins. The price was his blood. The place, the cross of Christ, where he died for us once and for all. Now, let me just share a couple of the verses with you in regards to him dying for our sins here. How about 2 Corinthians 5:21? For he, God, made him who knew no sin, notice he was sinless, to be sin for us, on behalf of us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What do you mean, might become? We have to believe. We have to put our faith in Christ to have that. Old Testament says in Isaiah 53:4-6, surely he hath bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we're healed, spiritually speaking, not physically speaking. All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that's why 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins. The just, that's Christ, for the unjust, you and me, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. This is amazing. Christ has paid for our sins once and for all. So let's ask the question, what evidence do we have that God has propitiated? Okay? Well, number one, we have the declaration of Christ that it is finished, tetelestai, remember? Meaning sin is paid in full. He came to die for you, and he came to die for me. So Christ declared it himself on that cross before he ever died physically. He had paid for sin. But his sacrifice on the cross, he needed to die physically so that the second point could be true. The resurrection of Christ indicated that God the Father is satisfied with the payment for Christ that Christ made for our sins. The resurrection is God's canceled check. Sins are paid for. I raised my son from the dead. So the question is now, are you satisfied with the finished work of Jesus Christ? And you know, and that's how you get saved. You really understand that when Christ said it's finished, it is finished. God isn't Christ plus your best that makes heaven. It's Christ plus nothing that makes heaven available. Why? Because he said it was finished 2,000 years ago. What do you have to add? Nothing. My sin. But he paid for those sins. They're paid in full. And the resurrection indicates that God the Father is propitiated or satisfied because this payment did the job. So if you're saved, here's the point here I want to make as you go back to Romans 3:25-28. Whom God set forth as a propitiation, how by his blood, how do we get in on it? Simply through faith. To demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has what? Faith in Jesus. Boy, that's simple. Well, if that's true, where's boasting then? Well, let's exclude it. By what law? One of works? Oh, no. But by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And that's why Ephesians 2:8-9 says it so well. For by grace you have been saved. How do we get on that? Through faith. It's not of your doing or of yourself. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Turn with me to Luke 18 as we wrap this up here. I got to get this in here. This is very, very significant. Luke 18. And Luke 18 is a picture of two men, a parable by Jesus. We'll start in 18:9 and we'll read this. Luke 18:9. And he also spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves. That's how you're not saved. That they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer, even like this no good stinking tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. Notice all the I's. I give tithes of all that I possess. I. You know, it's all about him. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, the second man, rather than the first. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, if you have a Scofield Bible like mine, there's a great footnote on 18:13. Look there. Merciful, that is propitiated. Greek haliskomai, used in the Septuagint in the New Testament in connection with the mercy seat, and there's those verses we looked at in Hebrews 9, an instructed Jew, the tax collector, was thinking not of mercy alone, but of the blood-sprinkled mercy seat, Leviticus 16:5. Okay, his prayer might be paraphrased, be towards me as you are when you look at the atoning blood on that mercy seat. And the Bible knows nothing of divine forgiveness apart from sacrifice. Does that make sense? I mean, this is so simple, but it's so very good to understand. No wonder the one that had all this religiosity couldn't be saved. It was all about what he was doing for God instead of what God had done for him. And that's why Christ had to come and die for you and me, or we couldn't be saved. Okay? So, let's go back to Hebrews again just for a moment here. Propitiation certainly calls for suffering, as we bring this to a close, on the part of the God-man Jesus. It would be the culmination of all his suffering and trials. And this would culminate again with Christ dying on that cross to pay for our sins once and for all, wouldn't it? And that's why, as you go back and look at verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted. Now, is it wrong to be tempted? No. But temptation yielded to leads to sin, and that brings us to death. See? And since he has been tempted, he has suffered in his humanity, our great high priest is able to aid those who are in similar difficult situations. So what does all of this mean to you? And this again is a reiteration of what I said last week, only with the last point. The theme of Hebrews 2, 5 through 18, don't write this down, you can't, it's on the front side of your page, has been the need of God the Son to become a human being. Why did he become a new human being? That means that he would one day regain the dominion lost by Adam in the Garden of Eden. That means he would pay the penalty of sin for every man. That means that he could be the captain of our salvation and bring many sons to glory. That means that he could suffer as a man and be perfected, calling us his brethren. That means he could die and break Satan's power and render him ineffective towards us. And that means he could release those who feared death and were all their life in bondage to it. And lastly, that means that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in order to make propitiation for the sins of the people and to provide aid to those being tempted. So have you trusted Christ as your personal Savior? If you're here this morning and have never believed in Jesus Christ, God put his own Son on display and had him killed to pay for our sins. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And in this is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful again this morning for your grace and again for this opportunity to finish Hebrews chapter 2 and to understand a little bit more about how propitiation worked in the Old Testament with the Jews and how it works for us today because Christ is the fulfillment of everything in that tabernacle, the ark and all of those things, Father. Thank you that he died to pay for our sins once and for all. And Father, there's anyone here who's never trusted Christ, is not saved, is not born again, does not know if they dropped dead in 5 seconds where they would spend eternity. May they just think about what was said this morning, Father, and put their faith in Christ, and they could be saved. Thank you again for your grace and for your Son. And we commit our time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.